Thank you, brother. It's my joy and privilege to be with you this evening, beloved. I guess it's just a few years since I was with you in this country, and I had the pleasure of meeting some of you. As I look around, I see some of those faces here, which is very nice. I think it was at Fleetwood that I met our brother Matt Murphy, and he said to me, "You'll have to come to Linden." It's taken me only 3 years, you know. And I think that's very good. It's a joy to be with you. And we pray the Lord will bless our time together. I'd like to read firstly from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Then we'll just move through a few other scriptures. Isaiah 42 and the first verse. And the prophet here, Jehovah, is speaking and drawing our attention to his blessed Son. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, whom I hold up, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, my chosen one. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." It's just a lovely statement about him in that third verse. A bruised reed, it means an oppressed reed, a crushed reed, a discouraged reed, a bruised soul, a bruised servant, a crushed servant. Will he not break? A reed, of course, can be shattered, a reed can be broken, but not so our Lord. A bruised reed, a discouraged reed, will he not break? Will he not maim? And the smoking flax or the smoking wick, will he not quench or will he not extinguish? Well, this evening it's been on my heart just to talk to you about someone who perhaps we could say was a bruised reed. A very lovely young life. We might just look at what the scripture says about him. In Acts chapter 12, Dr. Luke comments on him. Acts 12, 25. Acts 12 and 25, "And Barnabas and Saul, these two great men, they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark." And so John Mark is introduced into the scene. We go to chapter 13, and in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them to Jerusalem." Then we go to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 36. "And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city, where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do.' And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Epistle to Timothy and the 4th chapter. And we come to verse 11. Now you're coming to the very tender epistle that's the last that's elicited from the pen of the beloved apostle one of his prison cell ministries and letters. And he says in verse 11, and almost you can tell the pathos with which he says it, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me in the ministry. Take Mark, bring him with thee, he's profitable to me in the ministry. God will bless to us that reading of his own precious word. Mark's mother, Mary, must have been a very lovely woman. She had a lovely home in the holy city of Jerusalem, and it was given over to hospitality. She would have entertained the Lord's servants as they moved through the holy city, entertained freely. Preachers would have frequented their times with them, and of course, John Mark is growing up in a lovely atmosphere where missionaries and workers and the Lord's servants are moving not only through the city, but through their home. Great blessing that. I grew up as a lad in such a home. I'll never forget the influence which the servants of God, missionaries coming through from the fields on furlough or going out, and the Lord's workers, staying in the home and the young ones being influenced just by their presence. John Mark was like that. And many would have been the time, perhaps, that Peter would have merged through that home, amongst others, and the influence of one upon the other, well, it could well have been that Peter was his spiritual father. He speaks of him, doesn't he, as Marcus, my son. And so the point moves on like that. And it was that home, of course, that Peter went to first after he was released from prison, wasn't it? When Herod imprisoned him, was planning on taking his head, as he did with James, the brother of John. And of course, when the Lord Jesus, when God in heaven spoke and caused the doors to be opened, he came out, found himself on the street, and he wanders down, and this is the home he went into. Well, there it is. It could well have been that Barnabas could have got alongside Paul in the early stages and said, "Now look, here's John Mark. He's a promising young man. Why don't we have exercise about taking him with us in the ministry as we go forward?" It could well have been that through the influence of Barnabas that he went with them. Whatever it is, the Spirit of God moved and John Mark moves into the circle. They move forward now. You're coming around to a year, something like 47 AD, and they're moving. They've gone through Cyprus. It's been successful. There's been a lovely flow, and Mark has excelled himself. He's joined in the joy of the movement. He's pulled his weight in the missionary enterprise, and they go from one city to the other. They go through right through Palamos, over to Salamis, and then you find a movement. They go across the sea, and they come to Pamphylia. They come to the port there on the side, and there it was at Perga that Mark defects from the missionary journey. Well, it's one of those situations. We're not told why he defected. And it has no meaningfulness to us, or the Spirit of God would have said so. And so Mark comes home. He leaves the apostolic missionary journey, and he returns to Jerusalem. In my mind, there's no question that when he went home, the first place he would have gone to would have been his home. And he would have sat down beside his mother. And he would have said, "Mother, it was like this." And he would have poured the whole thing out to her. And he would have had a most understanding person, of course. And there they would have communed and talked about it as he just poured his heart out. And I would feel that after that, the person that he would have sought would have been Peter. And he would have sought Peter out, and he would again have sat down beside Peter. And he would say, "Peter, now this is what happened. And this is why. And these are the circumstances." And Peter would have listened to him. Peter, who normally would have been impetuous and quick, but Peter now has so matured. This is some years after the experience that highlighted his movement forward, and then the cross, and then the resurrection, then Peter's movement in the early chapters of the Acts, and Peter would have put his arm around John Mark. And as John broke down and said, "I failed, it didn't work." And Peter would have said to him, "Mark, I know exactly what you mean. I did it too. I failed him as well. And Peter would have kind of gone through his scene. And he might have described when he sat there in the courtyard, there was the coal, the fire of coals burning. The damsels were beside him. The cock had crowed. And then he saw the figure of the Savior moving across just from Annas's courtyard there. From Annas's judgment hall across the yard, moving into the hall of Caiaphas. John was there moving with them. He was the friend of Caiaphas or the acquaintance. And then their eyes met. And Peter would have opened, wished for the ground to open up and swallow him. And he saw the eyes of the Savior. And they were eyes of love, but they were eyes of mercy. And they almost said to him, Peter, I love you still. And Peter, what did he do? He went outside and he wept bitterly. And he would say, listen, Mark, I know what your feelings are. I have the same experience. He would have strengthened him. He put his arm around him as a true shepherd does. A true shepherd, that's the work of a shepherd. God does that work with his children in our assemblies and centers upon earth. There are shepherds who do care in the flock. And you see, he could have said to him, now look, Mark, you ministered to Paul and you ministered to Barnabas. Why don't you minister to me? Why don't you come with me? And I would think that in the next 3 years or so, that Mark would have moved around with Peter, and he probably would have listened to Peter's ministry over and over again. And he would have been saturated with the pictures that Peter had given of the Lord Jesus. And Peter had walked with the Savior during those 3 years of his ministry. John Mark hadn't. And John Mark would sit there, and Peter would describe, Peter had wonderful powers of oratory. Peter was a tremendously observant person, and he had the ability to unfold and describe. His powers of description were very valid and very clear. And John Mark would have sat there, and he had a retentive mind because God used it. And here it was, he's gleaning the whole time. Peter's ministering to him, and John Mark is seeing the picture of the Savior's ministry over those 3 years. He was with him then. They patterned it. Well, the years pass by, two or three it would seem. And then you get to the scene where, all right, Barnabas, John Mark is strong again. And now he's merging forward, he's got great no doubt he was greatly humbled by the experience. And the experience did a lot for him. And God was doing a lot with him. And in Jerusalem, you see there in chapter 15, the scene comes up again. Paul wants to go back and revisit the churches. A very natural thing for a father of many in the faith. And he wanted to go and see them. And with Barnabas, of course, the natural thing to do. And naturally, Barnabas wants to see Paul come. There was a relationship there, of course. And he wants to see Mark restored, brought back into the scene again. He's seen the movement of God in his life. And it's been evident in that particular. He deserves another chance, says Barnabas. Paul says, no, no. Paul says, no. Paul had very distinct reasons, and he made himself very clear. And Scripture, Dr. Luke doesn't mince matters. He's a very honest man in his portrayal of the history of the early church. He's a doctor, he's specific, and he puts his finger right on the pulse. He says the contention between them was very clear. It was very strong. And now, just the way the balance goes is none of our business. The Spirit of God doesn't tell us. Which was the better counsel is not for us to tell. And so the Spirit of God merely registers that because God was in it all, instead of a missionary enterprise stopping completely, what does it do? Two enterprises go forth. And the Word of God flourishes and moves forward, and division and obstacles are not allowed to stop and wreck the work of God. And so instead of that, two great movements go forward. And you see, Paul and they move in that particular manner. Two groups now move forward. Mark may never have gone into the service again if that other view was taken. But here it is, a lovely, gracious hand. The beautiful thing about it to observe is that failure is not final with God. That's the big thing for us to remember. Now you see, there are two missionary enterprises here. There is a fresh opportunity granted to the penitent soul. Even though we fail, even though we break down, he's not the first to have done it, and he's not the last. And so the work of God can go on. Now years later, Paul turns around and says, bring Mark. Bring me. He's profitable to me. And Paul was big enough to appreciate that and to express it and put it in writing years later. Well, in the scene of it all, the Bible says, doesn't it, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, which means they're irrevocable, and the calling of God is there, and regardless of it all. Barnabas was a man who was prepared to stand by a young man who failed. He was prepared to stand by and help a young believer who'd gone through a very bad time. We've got to ask ourselves the question, are we, when it comes to a scene like this? It may take time, of course. Well, didn't Paul say to the yoke fellow in the Philippian assembly, help those women? Two of them couldn't get on with the local assembly. He didn't say tear them to shreds. He says, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. And the word labored there has the implication of who agonized with me in the gospel. They were good women. Now, they've had a problem. He says, help them. And in the word help, there would be the arm of love. There would be the arm of encouragement. There would be the arm of instruction. All combined together to bring those two people. It can be two brethren. It can be whatever. But he says, help them. Help them get back on their feet in the whole scene. You see, you go to Galatians 6 and you find the comment or the instruction given concerning the person who has failed. That's Galatians 6 and 1. Now what does it say? It says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now you see, he says, if a man be well, the word for man there, as you would know, is anthropos. That means all male-faced, all man-faced. And that means male or female. So if a brother or a sister be overtaken, now the word overtaken, it means basically that it has been opened up before the fault can be concealed. Overtaken. In other words, they've been arrested in the scene before they could, there's been a surprise element with it, is the meaningfulness of the word. Before it can be detected, the thing, by surprise, they've been overtaken. And so if a brother or sister become overtaken with a fault, and the word fault is a very gentle word for some of the issues in the world that we're living in today. But if that happens in a fault, now it says, those who are to deal with it, it says, ye which are spiritual, the spiritual, ye which are spiritual, those who are to deal, then it says what they're to do, restore, restore. Then it goes on and says, in the spirit of meekness, now that's how it's to be accomplished. With a spirit of meekness. And then it says, considering thyself. Well, that's a very sincere thing. It's a case of, it says to do it in meekness. That doesn't mean weakness, you know. Meekness, that's something, a stand of strength. It's a case of there, but for the grace of God, go I. And a movement forward from those who are spiritual to restore there. The Lord is the pattern. And he says, behold my servants, keep your eye on him as you move forward in this. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tested in the whole of the scene. Take heed to yourselves, in other words, in the scene. Now, you see, restore. That's what they're told to do in a case of a failure like that. You say, now what does the word restore really mean? Well, W.E. Vine puts it very nicely. He says it has to do with the healing or the setting of a broken bone. Now, it's a call for distinct skill in a particular pattern. It means to mend a dislocated member of the spiritual body. Now, what did they do? You see, Mark was that. Mark was like a broken bone. What do they do with a broken bone? They set it in plaster. They put it together like that. It becomes immobile for a period of time. They don't amputate it. They set it in plaster. There's immobility there. There's no activity at that particular point. And you see, God does that. God wants that soul to be wrapped up a little bit. Not quite in plaster. But they're going to be immobile for a period of time. And there's got to be that healing, the resetting of the broken bone, as it were. He doesn't want to lose any member to the body of Christ. He wants the body to be built up and nourished, and to be refurbished and built. And so you see, he says, restore such a one. Put that dear one in plaster. He doesn't want to lose his own to the body. That dear soul may become immobile for a period of time. And they're quite silent. They're not going to be lost. They're going to be inactive. But the restoration of that dear one is in view. And they're going to be brought back into the scene. Now you see, you've got a man like Barnabas. And in the midst of that little confrontation, there was a man, under God's hand, who was able to appraise the workings of God in another. And he was able to see that God was still working in this young man, and that there was a future for him. He had an eye for the operation of God in another servant. And so, you see, he turns round, and Peter, along with Barnabas, both of them, put their eye upon John Mark. And they saw there was a future for him. Well, they took care for the servant who failed. Now what did that verse say? It says, a bruised reed, speaking now of our Saviour, a bruised reed shall he not break. Now Mark was a bruised reed. And our Lord, our God, wouldn't break him. He turns round. Now a bruised reed, you say, well, behold my servant. Now, it's a delightful picture of the whole scene. The reed. Now the reeds, you say, what are they? They grew on the banks of the Nile, didn't they? They grew in the marshy areas, the wetlands of Palestine. The reed would grow 8 to 10 feet high, and it would be the thickness of a man's thumb, and the reed was used in many ways. It was used as a measuring rod. You remember they put the cloth upon the reed to take up the vinegar to the Lord Jesus upon the cross. They smote over the head with a reed. The reed was used in each of those particular ways. And a reed couldn't be trusted. If a reed was fractured or bruised, no one would trust a reed. It would be thrown away. A reed, if it was bruised, it would fracture at that point and be very jagged and sharp. And it could pierce through a man's hand, just like that. You read about that in the book of Kings. You read about it in the Old Testament. And so a reed that's bruised in the main, nobody would trust. It would be thrown away. Not so our God. A bruised reed will he not break. And so you see, he will turn round and bind it up. He will wrap it up. We've all been bruised reeds at some stage of our lives. Just in this way or another, we may have let him down, but in his love and mercy he's restored us. Put us back in the line where we ought to be. Others saw in John Mark a failure and wanted to write him off. Peter and Barnabas saw him as a challenge to restoration. They wanted to see him restored. They wanted to see the bruised reed brought together. Well, the bruised reed matures. And John Mark merges through those 3 years in which he apparently walked with Peter. He was not one of the apostles, you see. Mark wrote a gospel. That dear young man, who was the servant who failed, grew up to mature under the restoration and care of God's men. He grew up to write a gospel of the perfect servant who never failed and never turned back from his ministry or his work. And there, from the failed servant, he gives us a beautiful gospel, the servant's gospel, of the perfect servant. You say, now, John Mark never walked with the Lord Jesus. How could he give us one of the three synoptic gospel records that are so beautiful in their own setting? And he was the first to write. So that he wasn't the person who turned around and said, well, now Matthew's written his or Luke's written his. I'll check up with him. But no, no. The Spirit of God used John Mark first. And he comes up with the gospel. And the other gospelers would have checked with his gospel as they wrote. So John comes forward, you see. But when you look at it, and you will be told by those who have studied it scholarly, that his gospel is Petrine in its character. The whole thing is the stamp of Peter upon it. You see, if you read Peter's address in the house of Cornelius, you'll find that it's a fragmentary draft of the whole of the gospel of Mark. The whole thing is there in embryonic fashion. Now, as you read his gospel, you'll find the view of Peter coming out into the scene a little bit. You'll find the account of Peter's denial is very full and very clear. Well, it occurs in each of the gospels, of the three synoptic gospels, of course. You'll find that Mark is the only one who records that when the Lord Jesus rose, he says, go and tell my disciples and Peter. No one else says that. Peter's going to make sure that that went through, and Mark, of course, detects that. Mark records that in that particular scene. He details incidents so accurately and so precisely, it is unusual to see. Only an eyewitness could give what Mark has given. And it would only be Peter's influence upon him that should have reflected there. It comes over as a first-hand report. Well, he's the earliest of the gospel, as you see, and the whole thing moved from there. And it's the gospel of action and service, written by a young man who failed in both, and then merged forward and succeeded. That's lovely. You see, the servant character of the Son of God comes in, just as Matthew portrays the king, Luke portrays his humanity as the Son of Man, and then John gives the eternal word picture of the Son of God. All of those things work in together. But here you've got the perfect servant. He says in Philippians 2, there it is. And then in Isaiah, behold my servant, whom my soul delighteth in. Well, if any of us here tonight feel that we may have in some measure or other failed, or broken in any sense, will take courage. Those of us who may be in a position to appraise the working of God in another, take care. It takes both views. John Mark was a great man. Peter was a father to him. Paul longs after and leans upon him. Barnabas was prepared to forfeit the friendship of Paul for the sake of seeing John Mark restored. And John Mark could have been lost to the whole of the scene. But you see, they're the observations that we make in it all. And the wonderful thing is that our God has brought into the element of the secret of the mystery of the local church. He's brought into it a measure by which he's appointed shepherds. Men who have a heart for the need of others. And men who have a heart to see younger brethren and sisters grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And they want to see the characteristics of the Lord Jesus growing and being manifested in younger lives. And if they see them having a hiccup along the way, having a falter or a failure, the arm of love and understanding goes forward. Shepherds in the flock. You know, a church can meet in solemn session. And with great ceremony and dignity, they can appoint elders, appoint shepherds. That will never put into a man the heart of a shepherd. Only God can do that. What does Paul say to the elders at Ephesus? Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. It's only the Holy Ghost can do that. And when God puts into a man the heart of a shepherd, of an overseer, that man moves forward. He does his work naturally. He goes forward and he cares for the flock by his example, by his life, by his demeanor. The flock don't need to see a badge on his lapel with the name elder written on it or shepherd. Why? Because the man is naturally doing the work which God has placed in his heart. Now Luke, when he turns round in his record, all the way through, he shows this. Then you turn round and you see Paul, when he speaks of Timothy, he says, I intend shortly to send Timotheus to you, who will naturally care for your state. He says that in Philippians 2. That means he's going to do it naturally. He's not affected. He's going to care. That's the lovely word that's used. The word care is used of the love and care of a married person to their partner. It's used of the care of an elder, a shepherd, to the flock over which he is given administration. It's a lovely word. Now, he says that Timothy is going to do it naturally, not going to be affected. If a man is appointed an elder by man, what he's going to do is be affected. His work will be affected, and it's not natural. We don't take to something that's not natural. If a person does something naturally, it's acceptable. But if it's affected, it's not acceptable. And when a man moves amongst the flock, and he naturally cares for them, that's the thing that matters so much. And so it is here you've got a scene, where you've got men like Barnabas and Peter. They see this particular scene. They've got a shepherd's heart. They move it. Now, John had a shepherd's heart. John did a very lovely thing. John, of course, is not hard to see he's got a shepherd's heart. You take his epistle. He writes his epistle to little children. And it's not a diminutive of age. It's a diminutive of love. He speaks to them as children in the faith. And he turns around, and he's a man who's got no grays in his language. It's either black or it's white. In other words, he says, you're either in the light or you're in darkness. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's no grays with John. He's a faithful elder, a faithful shepherd. But the thing I love, now John had a shepherd's heart. John did a very lovely thing. John, of course, is not hard to see he's got a shepherd's heart. You take his epistle. He writes his epistle to little children. And it's not a diminutive of age, it's a diminutive of love. He speaks to them as children in the faith. And he turns around, and he's a man who's got no grays in his language. It's either black or it's white. In other words, he says, you're either in the light or you're in darkness. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's no grays with John. He's a faithful elder, a faithful shepherd. But the thing I love about seeing with John saw Peter. It was actually John who told the damsels to bring Peter in from the cold outside, wasn't it? And there he was sitting down by the coals. There it was, he denied the Lord. John moves across the courtyard, doesn't he? At the same time as the Savior does. John sees the whole enactment. Peter goes outside and weeps bitterly. John goes then through the enactment and he stands at the cross. John's with the Savior, with Mary, with the women. You stand there. Where was Peter? We're not really told. But you know, Peter goes outside. He's breaking his heart. He's weeping bitterly. Just the same as Israel's going to do in days to come, you know. It's a picture. Peter's a picture of Israel, the nation. Because when the Savior comes, and his feet are on the Mount of Olives, and he returns, and he turns around and he begins to gather. He's going to deal with all that is offensive to God. He deals with the flower of the armies of the world on the fields of Armageddon and in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then at the same time as he's dealing with the armies, he says, I will turn mine eyes upon the house of Judah. He says, he begins a wooing of his ancient people Israel back to himself. And then a few verses further on in Zechariah 12, he says, I will rescue the tents of Judah first. And then a few verses further on, he says, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And then a few verses further on, they look upon him. And when they see that the one who was afflicted upon Calvary, and they considered God was afflicting him, they then turn and say, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And the whole of the nation is born in a day. And what do? They do the same as Peter did. They go outside, and they weep bitterly. And the whole nation mourns, every man apart, every woman apart. All of the royal household go out apart, from David down to Nathan. All of the Levitical scene go out apart, from the senior to the junior, and they mourn bitterly. They go out and weep bitterly. Peter went out and wept. He never left the holy city. I don't know where he was, but I'll tell you this. Where do you see him first? After the scene was over, you see him running to the sepulchre, don't you? Who's he with? Who's with him? John. John was shepherding him. John would have sought him out. I think as soon as John cared for the mother of the Lord Jesus, he would have cared for Peter. And he'd have gone and put his arm around Peter. He'd have helped him back over the stile. True shepherding. And there you see John with him. And they're running to the sepulchre now. And the two of them go, and you know the rest of the story, how they look in, and they see the linen clothes lie, and see the wonderful, miraculous rising of the Lord Jesus out of the grave clothes, leaving them in the same condition, shape as if he was still in them. He rose out of the tomb. They didn't roll the stone away to let him out. They rolled it away to let the disciples in. And then he appears in the upper room. John, shepherding, lovely. You see, just a lovely little illustration of it is in the last war, in World War II, when the pilots were returning from over the continent back to England, and they'd be, some of them would be piloting a very badly damaged aircraft. Some of them would be wounded themselves. They'd be in trouble themselves. Some of them could have even had their sight done. But here they are trying to manage to bring a plane back. And when the message was received that there was a pilot, there was a plane in trouble, there were trained, specially trained crews in Britain, and those men would man their aircraft. And that pilot would take off. He would move around. He would settle above the wounded pilot, and he would just fly above him and to the right, and then he would talk the pilot over the channel into the country and bring him safely down onto the field. They were called the shepherd pilots. They shepherded the man in distress and brought him safely home. That's the shepherd. We've got them. They're amongst us. And they're God-given. They can't be any other way. And when they're like that, they're like Luke, he says of Luke, he will naturally care. They move amongst them. We're looking at them there. There's Barnabas there. And there's Peter there. And Paul did it in other ways. But in the illustration we're looking at, and in the scene we're looking at, we're looking at dear John Mark, who went through that particular picture. Now you see, it's lovely then, the Lord Jesus now sees the scene where Peter comes forward. Peter had seemed to be courageous in every step in his early life. The Lord Jesus looked at Peter in John 1, and he says, "Thou art." And then he turns and he says to him, "Thou shalt be." When he said, "Thou art," he sees the Peter that the other disciples saw. When he says, "Thou shalt be," he sees the man that he can make of him. A sculptor brings in a piece of rock into the studio that he's working in. And it's been taken out of the riverbed. And his assistant stands there with him, and the great slab of granite is put on the floor, and the sculptor looks at it. And he virtually says, "Thou art." And his assistant looks at it. Yeah, piece of rough granite. That's it. And then the sculptor's mind's moving, and the artist and the skilled mind turns, and he sees what he can make of that. Give him the hammer and give him the chisel, and he can see what he will emerge from that piece of rough granite, and he says, "Thou shalt be." And that man can't see it. He's got no idea what he means. You see, the Lord Jesus looked at Peter, and he says, "Thou art." And the fishermen are standing beside him. And they just look at a rough, sunburned fisherman in all his roughness. And then the Lord Jesus sees what he can make of him. And he says, "Thou shalt be." And he sees the man who's going to emerge after Pentecost and be the teacher and be the leader and be the spokesman and move forward in the persecution of the early church, yet not long before. There he was walking on the water and failing. There he was before the damsels and denying. There was dear Peter with all the breakdowns. That's the "Thou art" of the Gospels. And then comes the "Thou shalt be" of the Acts of the Apostles, when they're maturing and when we're all. Now look, he looks at you, you know, he looks at me. He might have looked at some of us a long time ago and said, "Thou art." And those around us would have looked at us too and said, "Oh, I wonder what promise is in them." And yet the Master of heaven and earth looked and saw what he wanted to make of us. And he would say, "Thou shalt be." The thing is, he sees the end from the beginning. That's a little bit of a disturbing thought in some scenes, but it's wonderful that he can see what he wants to make of us. And if he can let just that maturing go on in our lives, what we can do for God and what the scene can be. Now you see, what does he do? He turns round, and they have a fishing expedition, don't they? They get by the Sea of Tiberias after his resurrection. They go out fishing. Peter says, we go a fishing. They go out, and there's two things mark that scene. Night and nothing. They were out all night, and they came back with nothing. But when they're coming back, they find there on the shore, they can even smell it, there's a charcoal fire. There's fish on the pan. There's the master of the sea. He knows where the fish are. Not only could he tell them to throw their net on the other side of the ship, but there he had a fish already on the pan. Well, he turns round, and they come in now. And they are there standing with him. They're there. The Lord Jesus is now going to talk to Peter. It almost seems as if Peter's there. And you know, his first song, he says, "Peter, lovest thou me?" Now, do you see what he's doing? He's got Peter, and he's got the other disciples. Now, they were the ones who knew all about Peter's failure. They know all about his breakdowns. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to restore him in the presence of those who knew of his failure and bring him back into acceptability and the feeling of commission and movement. He says, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And, well, Peter answers. He asks him again, "Lovest thou me more than these? For what are the these?" Well, there was the fish. There was the fire. It was a charcoal fire. Why does John say that? He says it when Peter is sitting with the damsels, that he was warming himself by a charcoal fire. If you've ever been with a charcoal fire, there's an aroma that comes from it, that belongs to it. It's distinct. It's there. It's a characteristic of it. And now when they're by Tiberias, John goes out of his way to say a fire of coals again. I wonder if the Lord Jesus says, "Peter, can you smell the aroma? There's the fire. Remember the last time you were around a charcoal fire? It wasn't long ago. And there it was. There was the dinner. But Peter, lovest thou me?" And the test comes on. And then, of course, each time he does it in that particular scene, a second and a third time. He's establishing a right and a solid relationship with Peter again. And how is he establishing it? On the grounds of pure love. On the basis of love from the Lord Jesus to him and from him to the Savior. And Peter wondered why he was doing it. And each time he's saying to them, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." Now, he's bringing Peter into the scene of being the teacher in the days to come. Now, what does he mean? The qualifications of a teacher. Well, you would say, all right, a teacher. One, he must be a man with immense knowledge. Does the Savior say that that's the requirement? He must be a man with the ability to teach. He's a school teacher, a schoolmaster, a lecturer. Does our Lord Jesus say that? The man with the knowledge. He must be a man with a good voice and a good delivery. Well, does the Lord Jesus say that? What are the qualifications the Savior giving for that one who is to feed the flock? It's the one who loves the Lord Jesus. He says, if your love for me is true and sincere, then the Spirit of God can work through that brother, through that sister. Feed my, the qualifications, love to feed. Well, what God can do. Now you see, it's unusual in the scene. Peter's had a privileged place in his working with the Lord Jesus. So have you and I, you know. We've been brought into a very privileged place. The nearness that we have to the Savior is unique. You compare it through the other ages or dispensations. None of them had the same scene. They couldn't fall in Father in the Old Testament. Remember, he said to Mary, "Tell my disciples when I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And he was bringing the whole of his new church family into the relationship which he had with his Father. We've been brought into a closeness, a beautiful closeness. Now you see Peter. Peter was a privileged man. He shared with his Master his glory and his humiliation. He was taken up onto the mount, and he saw his glory. He saw his humiliation at Calvary. He was reprimanded again and again, and yet the Savior took Peter into his confidence, regardless of the reprimands he gave him. He was one of the three that was with him for the raising of Jairus' daughter, wasn't he? He was one of the three that went to the mount. He was one of the three that went into the center of the Garden of Gethsemane. Those who were brought closer to him. The Lord Jesus never withdrew himself from Peter. But he went to him continually. You see the way he cared for someone who did fail. And you see the way he cared for John Mark. Since his fall, Christ met with him, of course, as he did with the other disciples. But he didn't refer to it. And it's not till now that he brings Peter back into the scene. Our Lord, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, didn't he? Of course, he gave some apostles and some prophets. But of course, those two were for the fundamental, foundational period of the church, weren't they? And for anyone to say or think that they are still with us today is to deny that the scriptures are completely fulfilled. Is to deny the complete inspiration of Holy Scripture. Jude says the scriptures are once and for all delivered to the saints. No more can be added. God's given to us in this precious book all that we need to know and all the instruction for our lives down here. And so you see, those two served their purpose. And then when the scriptures came, then you find the exercise of the evangelists, the teachers, and the pastors. Of course, pastors is the only one time that is rendered or translated as the word pastor. For the other 17 uses of it, I think, of the New Testament, is translated shepherd. And there you are, there you are, there's your three gifts. Well, the evangelist, he works from the assembly, he goes out into the world, and he works in the world with the assembly in view, so that he turns, and where he sees a soul won for Christ, he then brings that soul back to the assembly for the care of the shepherds. Like the Good Samaritan with the inn. The Good Samaritan brought the wounded man. He brings into the inn the picture of the assembly. You say, why do you say is the picture of the assembly? Well, what was his first mention again in Scripture, the inn? It was the place where they discovered Benjamin's cup, wasn't it, in the sack. And so the inn is the picture of discovery. And the next place where they found where the inn is mentioned is where Moses wouldn't deal with the flesh, did he? And God had to instruct and give Moses instruction and discipline. And so the assembly is the place of instruction and outlying that. So that you see, the Good Samaritan brings the wounded man, just as the evangelist brings the new convert to the assembly. The place of instruction, the place of discovery. And he gives it to the hosts of the inn, to the elders of the local assembly, and he says, take care of him. Take care of the new converts. And he gives him 2 pence. And I like to look at them, as I'm no doubt you do. One of them is the word of God, and the other is the throne of grace. And so the shepherd with the word of God in his hand, and with the throne of grace accessible at all times, he can care for the new convert that's brought in. And he says, if it costs you more, when I return, I will repay you. And so the evangelist, he goes out. And he goes from the assembly and works with the assembly in view. And he brings back the wounded soul to the care of the shepherds in the flock. The teacher, he then takes of the things of God by the Holy Spirit's power from the word of God, and he imparts them. Teacher, Peter is a lovely example there. And then you've got the pastor or the shepherd. John's a lovely example of the shepherd. John, of course, was selfless. He didn't speak of himself. He never mentions himself once in the gospel, does he? When he's got to mention himself, he says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's self-effacing. And when he speaks of himself, he doesn't just bring himself to the fore at all. And in the book of Revelation, he says, I, John, your brother. He brings himself just down to each of us there. And so you've got the scene there. And the shepherds in their particular part. Well, beloved, it's nice to have just glimpsed of this with you. We see the experience of a lovely young man. His life could have been lost for God. But there were those shepherds who cared, helped him back on his feet, restored him. And with a spirit of meekness, and the movement goes forward, and you see a lovely young life giving us a beautiful gospel and a record of the perfect servant who never failed. May we all be given the ability to assess with great care lives around us who may seem to have failures. A bruised reed will our Savior not break. He wraps them up. He wants to see them restored. Back in the field again. There are bruised reeds amongst us. May we all be given grace to stand together and do that. Put an arm round those who need it. Help them back on their feet again. And that blessing might flow from heaven. Loving Father, as we muse together over thy precious word, we seek thy blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank thee for drawing our attention to thy perfect servant, or the one in whom thy soul delighteth, and the one who brings great delight to every one of our souls. We delight in him. We bless thee for him. We lift him up before thee, our Father, as the altogether lovely one, the one in whom there was no sin, the one who brought us to thee. Bless our time together, we pray. Give us a caring heart, a shepherd heart, so that we will care for those who may have had some disappointment, who may have had failure, that we might pray for them, and we might see them restored in the spirit that thou hast spoken of. Oh, we thank thee, Lord, for thy help to us. We thank thee thou hast put our feet upon the path, and we pray that thou wilt keep us there, keep us cleaving closely to thee. Oh, how we need thee. Dear Father, bless us now as our service comes to its close. Take us safely as we go. We pray thy blessing upon thy children who meet here. Oh, may this assembly, may this scene, those who gather together to thy precious name, may they be seen as a light upon the hill in this whole town and in the district. And may every believer be blessed of thee, and may they in their neighbourhood and in their workplace be used of thee, be witnesses, be lights in this dark world of sin. Now bless, we pray, thy precious word. We give thee our thanks for this time together in our Saviour's peerless name. Amen. Now can we sing, beloved, as we part? Number 197, 197. O Lamb of God, still keep me near to thy wounded side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Number 197.